Brother Nicholson for my privilege to be here. I consider it just an honor to share in the good things of the Lord. This evening we're continuing with our study in Ephesians, and we'll pick up our reading in Ephesians 5 at verse 14. Of necessity, because of time, we're not going to be able to spend any time in the exposition of the end of chapter 4 or the beginning of chapter 5, and we'll just pick up at verse 14. Wherefore he said, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Or more accurately, Christ shall shine upon thee. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." The Lord will bless to us the reading of this very important section of this epistle. And just to scan over very quickly some of the things we have been looking at, we have been considering that the life in Christ in chapter 1 and how it has been presented to us with all its attendant blessings. The work of the Father in eternity, the work of the Son in history, and the work of the Holy Spirit experientially working together to bring us into a life of fullness and of blessing. The knowledge of the Father, the knowledge of the hope of His calling, and the knowledge of the exceeding greatness of His power are things to pray for. In chapter 2 we saw the great contrast between the lost and the saved. Chapter 3, we saw the mighty prayer of Paul for the fullness of God. And in chapter 4, we saw that as a result of these blessings, we are now to walk a walk that is worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We are to show this walk by maintaining unity in the church, preserving sanctity in the home, purity in society, and withstanding the enemy in the battle. This walk, we discover in the previous verses to the ones we have read, is to be a walk in the light. That is, in the light of the presence of God, in the light of the truth of God. There is to be no darkness associated with the walk of the believer. And so in the early parts of the chapter, we see that this walk is a walk that rejects all fleshliness, verse 3 and 4. It is to reject all filthiness and all foolishness. And it is to be a walk in fellowship with God and not in fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There are three forbidden fellowships in the New Testament. There is the forbidden fellowship, the unequal fellowship. That is the fellowship of the unequal yoke, the fellowship of bondage. There is this fellowship that is forbidden. It's the unfruitful fellowship. the fellowship of barrenness. And then there is the unholy fellowship. We read of in the book of Revelation, the fellowship of Babylon. In these three areas, we are told to have absolutely no fellowship. Not a little, not a measure, but absolutely no fellowship. The unequal yoke, of bondage, the unfruitful fellowship of barrenness, and the unholy fellowship of Babylon. Now follows three great imperatives. Wherefore? We notice that word again. It keeps popping up, doesn't it? Wherefore? Or therefore? You see, Paul never just lays down doctrine, but he always brings in his wherefore. He says, now this is where it fits in your life. This is where it fits in my life. Now he follows with three imperatives. Verse 14, awake from sleep. Verse 14 again, arise from among the dead, as the force of the word is. Verse 15, walk circumspectly. Paul doesn't beat about the bush. He gets to the point. Awake, arise, walk. Awake from sleep. Now he's speaking to believers here. Is it possible for believers to be asleep? Oh, I should say so. Otherwise the exhortation is meaningless. And by the way, Brother Clark, I don't know how you are down there, but the temperature up here is getting very hot. I wonder if, when we're thinking about sleep, if we might just adjust that temperature in case we run out of oxygen. Thank you. Awake from sleep. What is sleep? Well, in the natural course of events, it is a comfortable lack of awareness. A comfortable lack of awareness. So is spiritual sleep. There are Christians on the way to heaven, and they are comfortably lacking in awareness. Awareness of their blessing, awareness of their privileges, lacking awareness in their responsibilities, and indeed lacking awareness even in their dangers and opportunities. Now says the apostle, wake up. Wake up from spiritual sleep. Be awake. Sometimes I say in a gospel meeting that I wouldn't let a sinner fall asleep in a gospel meeting, and I won't. I don't mind the saints having a little nod in a prison, a ministry meeting. I'm just thankful to see them out, tired and all. I always feel it's good even if you get half of a meeting. And if you want to meditate with your eyes closed, well, that's all right by me for a little while. But in a gospel meeting, that's different. I've never let a sinner sleep in a gospel meeting. The reason for that is, Satan is the master anesthetist, and he likes to put the sinners to sleep in a gospel meeting. So I'll wake them up. We're not speaking now so much of physical sleep here, but the spiritual attitude of a believer where he is not really aware of his blessings. This, of course, is a revelation of the lack of reading of the Word of God, because we discover our blessing. We discover what we have. Here is the list of our inheritance in this book. And there's nothing like the Word of God to stir up our appetite for more of it. A strange thing about the Bible, the less we read it, the less we want to. And the more we read it, the more we want to. Oh, book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Oh, who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? This is a marvelous book. But I have been in homes, would you believe it? And the book is never opened. In Christian homes, think that's sad. Yet there are Christians that are asleep to the tremendous riches and the throbbing power of this volume. How every time this book is opened, look at it. It is absolutely dynamite. A young fellow I knew out in Alberta, and he was so interested. He just newly saved, but he just didn't seem to have enough time to get into the Word, and he wanted to get to read the Scripture. So he took a job as a forest ranger, looking over the forest to watch for fires. You know what they call those fellas, fire watch or something. And there he was, taken out there for 3 months. Stuck up on the top of a tower, between that and the shack at the bottom of the tower. That's where he lived for 3 months. And he had to take 3 months' food with him, because he never got away from that place. For 3 months he was all alone. So he said, I want you to come with me down to the Bible bookstore. And he said, I want to buy a box of books, because I want to read and learn all I can about the Bible. Well, I recommended against buying a box of books. I suggest that he be sure that he have a good copy of the Bible. And maybe one book which I recommended, or a couple, I don't remember which now, and two or three good thick notebooks. And I said, spend most of your time reading the Bible, not the books. Master the Bible. About 6 weeks later, I got a letter from him. I wish I had it with you. It was really a thrill. He's only saved just a matter of months. He said, I've read the New Testament through, I think he said, 17 times. He had read so many of the other books through. He'd read Romans through so many times. He'd read the Gospels through so many times. And then he said, in the loveliest understatement of the letter, I have a few questions. You know the reason why some Christians don't have any questions? Because they're not reading the book. If you're reading the book, you've got questions. There's no doubt about it. Because there's a great deal in this book that we don't know very much about. Awake from sleep. Arise from among the dead. Is it possible that a Christian could be among the unsaved? Sadly so. You know, there's a sad likeness, isn't there, between someone who's asleep and someone who's dead. Of course, there's one fundamental difference. Thankfully, the one has life and the other doesn't. There's a sad business when the saint is lying in the cemetery, fast asleep, so that he looks as though he's dead. Says the Apostle Paul, that's no place for you. Your place is not in the cemetery, dear child of God. Your place is in the sanctuary. He says, I want you to awake, and I want you to get up and come away from that association. Your place is not among the dead. It's among the living. It's always a puzzle to me when someone professes to be saved and yet finds his fellowship among the unsaved. I find that a paradox. Or not so to be. I'm not speaking now about friendship. That's different. We are to be friends with those with whom we do business, and in our businesses, in our affairs, we are to be friendly in our attitude. But fellowship is a different thing. That demands conformity of nature, and the unbeliever does not have the divine nature. And then the last thing is, walk circumspectly. Over in Scotland, you know, they used to, when they built a wall, sometimes to protect the wall from boys that would climb over it, they would put a layer of concrete and they'd stick broken bottles in it as a kind of a way of keeping boys. It didn't really keep the boys back, but it was a pretty dangerous thing to do. But many a time you'd see a cat walking along the wall. And if you could have seen that cat picking his way between that broken glass, Now that's the idea of the word circumspect. He's just making sure that he puts his foot in the right place. It's a very careful walk. Dear Christian, let us remember this. The ungodly are watching your walk. It used to amaze me when I was in the service how those ungodly fellows that never did anything with God except blaspheme his holy name, how they knew when I stepped out of line. All I had to do was just deviate one little bit, and boy, they were down my throat. Nicholson, you call yourself a Christian? I don't know where they learned their theology, but they know how you should walk. They know how the Christian should walk, and they know how to, what to expect from a Christian. So the apostle says, now look, Christian, let's awake. Let's waken up to our privileges and to our blessings and to our responsibilities and to the dangers that are around. Let us be awake to those things. And let us arise up from among the dead if there we are. Arise from among. And he says, walk. Make progress. Make spiritual progress. Walk. And walk circumspectly. And then here's a wonderful blessing. Christ will shine upon you. Oh, isn't that a beautiful expression? The other day I went out for a walk down Farmland Road there, and all the beautiful blossoms were out, and the sun was warm. And I just stood for a minute and put my face up and enjoyed that sun. There's something beautiful, especially this time of the year, when the winter is past and the spring is upon us. Well, the Lord says, I want to shine on you. I want to radiate myself upon your life. And as he shines upon us, do you know what happens to us? We absorb something of the glory of the Lord. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You remember, you read that lovely text. And we, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord of the Spirit. Darby's translation puts that lovely verse. So we are to wake from sleep, to rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon us. How many believers, it seems to me, are in the dark because they have turned away from the will and the purpose of God in their life. I think there's a striking Old Testament example in Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob in Genesis 27, where he's going to deceive his old father to steal the birthright. And his mother has got into collusion with him and covered his hands with hair so that he'll be like his brother Esau. Put on Esau's garment so he'll smell like him. Then the old man is approached, and Jacob says, Father, yes, is that you, Esau? Yes, it's me, I'm Esau. The old father wasn't sure. Come close to me. Jacob steps close, and he feels the hand on the back of the neck. He smells, and he says, well, the hands are like Esau. The smell is like Esau, but the voice is Jacob. Art thou my very son, Esau? I am. I am. And he stole the birthright. But he had to flee for his life. He started to run away from God. Run away from the issue. Run away from that thing whereby he grieved his father. And you know there's a very significant statement there. When Jacob was running away from God, for that's what he was doing, the Bible says, and the sun was set. And you know, we can't avoid this. If you and I are out of the will of God, and if we are moving away from the will of God, the sun will set. Our back is to the light and our face is to the shadow, and we are walking into the dark. Jacob, you see, it was not that he told a lie. That was bad enough. He became a living lie. He says, I am Esau. In the New Testament, we find in John 1, verse 6, and here's a striking statement. Listen carefully. If we say that we have fellowship with him and do not the truth and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, if you and I had been writing that, we may have written it this way. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and say not the truth. Because a lie is saying not the truth. Obed says, the Lord, that's not the problem. The problem is that if we're pretending to be something we are not, we become the lie. We are living lies as we walk amongst men. Oh, God, deliver us from being phony Christians. As a little exposition on the book of James, a little paperback written by a woman, and it's an excellent little exposition, and she has entitled it this: Will the Real Phony Please Stand Up? Because today I fear there are a great deal of phonies around, pretending to be what we really are not. Living lies, is that possible? Wasn't Jacob's life. But you know, there came a day when old Jacob returned, not old, but older and wiser. And as he returned those many years, 20 years later, he sends all his gifts ahead of him and his family and his wife until at last he's left all alone at the brook Jabbok. There he wrestles with the Lord all night until the finger is put right on the place where he got away from God. What is thy name? Ah, that's where he got away from God, wasn't it? That was the very thing. God brought him back to that spot. What is thy name? Jacob. No use fooling now. He's finished the deceit now. Jacob, the word means a cheater, a supplanter, a deceiver. I'm Jacob, and instantly God says, no more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. Oh, I love that about God. He never holds grudges. We can remember the Christian's failures 25 years ago, but the Lord never holds grudges. As soon as we are honest with God and open our hearts to the light of his presence, then we're in line for his blessings. Remember Peter? Deny the Lord with oaths and curses. The Lord rose from the dead. He says, go and tell my disciples and Peter also. And then the Lord had a private interview with Peter. And that matter was put right between him and Peter. Then on Pentecost, when there was going to be one of the greatest sermons ever to be preached, the initial sermon of the church's testimony, who did the Lord call to preach it? Who would you have called to preach it? I would have called John to preach it. Or James, even though he was thundering. James the just. Peter? Oh, no, brother. Not Peter. He should sit in the bank for a year. Let him sit back for a while. After all, he disgraced us all in public. We can't have him standing up and preaching. Oh, but the Lord is so different to us. As soon as we open our hearts and were honest with God, then he deals with a matter and he puts it out of the record as though it never ever happened at all. Now the angel put his finger on Jacob. What is thy name? I'm Jacob. No more Jacob but Israel. Then what do we read? And the sun rose upon Jacob. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Didn't the sun rise on the whole earth that day? Of course it did. But as far as God was concerned, he was turning his sun on for one man. And the sun rose upon Jacob. Dear Christian, do I speak to some dear saint of God and you've been running away from an issue? Is there some place where you've been getting away from God and he's waiting for you to face up to it now? Just between you and himself, he's putting his finger right on it. The thing maybe that's going through your mind right now, and he's waiting for you to admit just who you are. Oh Lord, just Jacob. Just Jacob, a liar, a deceitful and a cheat. But soon as we open our hearts to the searching light, instant pardon, restoration, and he turns us around, and Christ shall give thee light. He will shine upon your life, the burden will be gone, a guilty conscience delivered, and it will just be like marrow in your bones, and refreshing to the soul. Read the great penitential psalm of David. Oh, what a sore ear he had after he had sinned. And before he confessed the sin and was put right with God, about a year elapsed. And all through that year, he said he lost his appetite. His bones dried up. He was troubled in his spirit and in his body and in his mind. Oh, when he confessed it and got it right with God. Oh, he said, what a relief. Blessed is the man. Transgressions are forgiven. Sins covered. Dear Christian, it doesn't pay to hide from God. It doesn't. He's waiting to bless us. Don't be afraid of him. Be afraid of running away, but don't be afraid of him. Oh, how fearful Jacob was of Esau, of facing the issue. He sent him gifts upon gifts away ahead of him, sent all his relatives, all his children, his wives, everything, so that he wouldn't perish. But at last, when he met Esau, Esau said, I don't need your gifts. All I want is you, my brother. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Some people ask me, how do you know the will of God? Well, here's the will of God. Your sanctification, the separation of our life from the glory of God. But how does this come about? In a very practical way, how does it come about? Well, here's another exhortation. And this touches the very center of our Christian lives. Wherefore, there it is again. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. It's really unwise to stay in the dark, fast asleep. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is it? Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we know that this epistle is an epistle of fullness. It began that way. The fullness of blessing, all spiritual blessings in heavenly blessings. They went on to speak of the fullness of power, the exceeding greatness of his power. He goes on to speak of the fullness of him that filleth all in all. culminating in chapter 3 with all the fullness of God. Now let's just test our Christian lives by these words. Are these words characteristic of my Christian life? Is my Christian life a life of fullness, of blessing, of radiance, of abundance? If not, then it's not God's fault. The Lord Jesus said he came to give us life, and life more abundantly. How then can it really come about in little folks like you and me? Well, it has been filled with the Spirit. This is a subject that is greatly misrepresented in our day and greatly confused. And I think we'll just take a few minutes and look at it together. Because it is the birthright of every child of God. And if you and I are not filled with the Spirit, there's something wrong, and it ought not so to be. And it's possible for every Christian, the youngest believer, the oldest believer, the weakest, the strongest, the simplest, the most cultivated, filled with the Spirit is the will of God. Let's look at it for a few minutes. Let's clear away one mistake immediately, that the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are not the same thing. The baptism of the Spirit is historically in the past. It took place at Pentecost and is never repeated historically throughout the experience of the church. Nowhere in all the Bible are we exhorted to seek it, to pray for it, to tarry for it, or to ask it. It is a sovereign act of God, of the Lord himself. He says, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It took place historically at Pentecost, and we enter into it experientially when we are born again. We are added to the church, into that one body, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We are not now to seek it. So when someone speaks about, are you baptized with the Spirit, if you're a true believer, you can say absolutely yes. All believers are baptized in the Spirit. Well, that is the preposition, not with the Spirit, but in the Spirit. It's the operation of the Lord Jesus when he takes the believing soul at the new birth and takes him out of the realm of the flesh and puts him into the realm of the Spirit. That action is the baptizing in the Spirit. And those in the Spirit being put into the body of Christ, the church, going experience in the life of the believer, it is being filled with the Spirit. To understand this expression, this exhortation, we have to understand some principles of filling to begin with. Now this may surprise some of us, but it is absolutely necessary if we're going to understand the filling of the Spirit at all. We have to understand certain principles of filling. And the first is, no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result. And I underline those words, as a result. Now before the meeting, this vessel was filled with air. Someone came and took it and filled it with water. The filling of water expelled the air. Notice the order of things. He did not pump out the air first and then fill it with water. It was the filling that caused the expulsion of air. No vessel can be filled with a substance without being emptied of another as a result. A little book that was written many years ago by Henry Drummond, I think it was, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection.
I used to hear some of the old preachers talking about this, and they occasionally used an illustration that I thought was good at the time, but it led me along a very erroneous path of thinking about the filling of the Spirit, because it really was a very wrong illustration. Maybe you have it. Let me repeat it to you. A man is having meetings in a little cottage. And the people come, and the cottage is full of people. And the meeting begins. But more people come, and they want to get into the meeting, but they say there's no room. Oh, says someone, oh, put out the table. So they put out the table so they can get more people in. And more people still come. Well, there's no more room. Well, someone says, put out the sofa. And so they put out the sofa on the veranda to get more people in. And more people come. They say, well, put out the chairs. They put the chairs out and they get more people in. Put out the bed. Until they say, all the furniture is outside and the people are all in the inside and the house is full of people. You see, the illustration says, you have to put those things out of our lives that are contrary to the Spirit so that He may come in and fill it. And that's absolutely a wrong and unbiblical teaching. For this reason, the things that are not in harmony with the Holy Spirit, I don't have the power to put them out of my life. Those are the things that trouble me. Those are the things I need the power of the Spirit to overcome. And if I can put them out of myself, then I don't need the Spirit of God to do it. But the filling of the Spirit is that which expels what is contrary to it. No vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result. The second principle of filling, and oh, how this would save us from a lot of grief in this doctrine, and save a lot of people too from error if they would understand this. In the Bible, the filling of the Spirit is not from the outside, but from the inside. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And the filling is from the inside. It is not something we pray for from the outside. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. We read in 1 John 2:27. But what is the filling of the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is really the expansion of His authority to occupy all the territory that was purchased at the cross. Let me repeat that. The filling of the Spirit is really the expanding of His authority to occupy all the territory that was purchased at the cross. You see then, the filling of the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit getting all of us. And that's a fundamental of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's when we make the mistake of thinking of the Holy Spirit as an inanimate power that we think of getting more or less of Him. But the Bible plainly declares that the Spirit of God who is given to us is a person. And God does not give a piece of a person or a part of a person. We receive the person of the Holy Spirit at the new birth. And then, from then, He is seeking to fill us with His authority and control. So the filling of the Spirit is not quantity, but authority.
Authority.
The filling of the Spirit is not an outpouring of the Spirit. That word is only used in the New Testament concerning the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. It is not an outpouring of the Spirit. We do not pray for God to pour out His Spirit upon us. That happened already at Pentecost. The Spirit is already indwelling every believer. But it is, in fact, an outflowing of the Spirit from the believer's life. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. This is the faith of the Holy Ghost. So that the action of God concerning the fullness of the Spirit is threefold. There is the input. The life that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. That's the input of the Spirit. Springing up into eternal life, that's the upspring of the Holy Spirit. And here he speaks of the outflow of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that some saints are forever weary, ever exhausted, ever tired, after some meager service? Because you see, they're serving not out of the overflow, they're serving out of the drain somewhere else. But service is intended to be the overflow, where the individual is full of the authority and power of the Spirit, and what comes forth is the overflow, so that his resources are not diminished in any way. The filling of the Spirit is absolutely indispensable for worship and for service. I don't know anything more important than the assembly ministry and to recognize the fact that the filling of the Spirit is indispensable for worship and service. In fact, no worship is acceptable to God unless it is Spirit energized. They that worship God must worship Him in Spirit and in truth. And no service is acceptable unless it is Spirit energized. Well, we may go through the motions. We may go through the activities. I have a little verse of a poem at the beginning of my Bible. It says this: we may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. There may be fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, and then filled with the Spirit. Dear Christians, we can fool one another, but we can't fool God. And all worship and all service is only acceptable in the courts of heaven if it has been energized by God the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, verses 48 and 49, we read that the apostles were witnesses of these things. And the Lord said, and I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but tarry you ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? Who were these men who were not permitted to serve until they were endued with power from on high? Who were they? These were the men who were chosen by the Lord, molded by his ministry, witnesses of his power and of his glory, yet they were not permitted to take one step filled with the Spirit of God. How then is it so that we might think we can get away with it by going through some motion or other in our little service in the energy of the flesh? So you see, this is not just something that we can have or not have. It is an absolute essential for every servant. If it is going to stand the test at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. I think I told the folks at the conference about a conversation I had with my son who's in the Lord's work. Before I left home, we were talking about some scriptures that had greatly influenced our lives. And when he was about 16 years of age, he was saved when he was 4 and a half. But when he was about 16 years of age, he just suddenly seemed to take off for God. He just really took fire. And he had a tremendous testimony in his high school. He used to call him the bishop. Well, I said, son, what was it at that time that really made the difference? Well, I said, among other things, I heard someone speaking, I don't remember who it was. And in the course of their message, they said this: would it not be a terrible thing to stand at last at the judgment seat of Christ and discover that all we had ever done could have been done by an unsaved man? He said, that really should be. And he said, I determined by the help of God that it would not be so in my life. So we see that the filling of the Spirit is an essential in every Christian life, not just in the lives of preachers, not just in the lives of missionaries, but in every believer's life, for worship and for service and for pleasing God. What are the obstacles that keep back the filling of the Spirit? Well, there's one great obstacle, and it's self. Or another way of putting it is the flesh. The self life, all that I am by nature in Adam, that is against, that militates against the filling of the Spirit. That the self life is evident by five main manifestation. There is self-exaltation. That's the lifting up of self. There is self-gratification. That's the pleasing of self. There is self-will. That's the determination of self. There is self-preservation. That's the protecting of self. And there is self-assurance of consequence. Now there are, happily, five great imperatives in the Scripture that deal with every one of those. And they have to be dealt with. For the measure in which any of these occupy my life, I am not full of the Holy Spirit. The measure in which any of these occupy my life, I am not full of the Holy Spirit. Self-exaltation, self-gratification, self-will, self-preservation, and self-assurance. This is very quickly of these five great imperatives. What deals with self-exaltation? Confess self-guilty. The confession of sins is where we have to be going. To make sure that the rubbish of life is cleared out and there's an open channel for God to work. A confession is not bowing our knee at bedtime, leaning on our bed, thinking of our bed and cleaning it, and saying, "Forgive me of the sins of today." That's not confession, whatever else it may be. The word confession means to speak the same thing to agree with God. It is, in fact, to get into the presence of God and say what God says about that thing that is between us and God. Keep back the blessing. Confession involves the most scrupulous concept in the light of the presence of God. That takes time. We do not bob into the presence of God and bob out again as though the holy place had a revolving door on it. When we get into the presence of God, we must wait in His presence and permit Him to shine into the innermost recesses of our life and expose the things that are grieving to the indwelling spirit. Confession involves a most scrupulous heart searching and a solemn recognition in the presence of God that every sin is a shattering insult to the Holy Spirit who dwells with you. The acts of our sin may vary, but the fact of our sin is the same. It is a shattering itself against the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is a serious injury to our own spiritual lives. It is a wound on the soul. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we were before transgression. Every sin is a serious injury to the spirit of the believer. And every sin is a sad implication on our testimony for the Lord Jesus. Sin is a terrible thing. God help us to hate it. Sin that brought our Savior from above. It was sin that nailed Him to the cross. It was sin that caused Him the darkness of Golgotha. Sin that fills the prisons with broken lives. Sin that fills the hospitals with broken bodies. Sin that fills the divorce courts with broken homes. Sin that fills the asylum with broken mind. Sin is a mountain. God help us today. Confess self-giving. It is to take that thing out of its recess and bring it into the light of the presence of God, to shake it and to call it by its name that God calls it, and to confess, "O God, I am guilty of that sin," and call it by its name. Confess self-guilty, and that will certainly deal with self-exaltation, won't it? Reckon self-dead. Reckon you unto yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God so identified you, the believer, with Him, that God saw you as having already died for your sins. Romans chapter 6, we were crucified with Christ. Your obituary is in Romans 6. The funeral is over. You're a dead man. You're a dead woman. And sin has no claim upon us. There's a grave between us and the power of sin. It does not mean that we never sin, tragically, but it means that we need not. It is not inevitable that we sin. You have to reckon ourselves to be dead. But oh, I hear somebody say, I don't feel dead to sin. I feel its appeal from time to time, and I don't feel dead to sin. We took this up at length at the conference over the weekend. But let me just give you the same illustration that I used there, because it greatly helped me in my Christian life to understand the meaning of this word, reckon yourself to be dead, indeed understand. During the war, we'd be flying all night, perhaps, over the ocean. Blackness above and beneath and nothing around, just the glow of the instrument and the navigator hopefully awake. The early hours of the morning, I call up the navigator, well, Tom, can you bring us our position and a course for home? A few minutes, he comes up with a little piece of the chart. He says, this is our position, and this is our course for home. I might look at the chart and say, Tom, I don't think that's our position. I think we're much closer to the coast than you have there. And as I said, with deep respect for my exalted rank, he might say to me, I really don't care what you think. That's where we are. Well, how do you know, Tom? This is a deep R position. A dead reckoning position. That is, he had made some calculations. Certain calculations that enabled him to reckon. And that was exactly where we were. Now, I didn't feel it. I felt we were in a different position. But I reckoned it to be so, because it was so, and set course accordingly, altogether apart from my feelings. God does not tell us to feel dead to sin. He says, reckon that you are dead to sin, because in the annals of God you died when your Savior died. You were buried when he was buried. Thank God, when he came out of the grave, you came out with him, and now you live to walk in newness of life. Reckon it to be so. And as we reckon it to be so, then the power of that sin is broken. That will deal with self-gratification. The next great imperative is heal self utterly. That deals with self-will. Romans 6:13, there's a twofold yielding. We are to yield our bodies and we are to yield our members. We are to yield ourselves, the word is, and our members, those two things. The yielding of self is the abdication of our lives to the King of Kings. Stepping off the throne of our life and letting him reign supremely. That's the yielding of self. But the yielding of the members, that is disarmament. The word there, instruments of righteousness, in Romans 6, the word really is weapon, armament. And the picture is of a soldier handing over his armament to the conqueror. What does it really mean specifically to yield? Is it singing a hymn that says, all to Jesus I surrender? No, it's a much more solemn thing than that. And I just would like you to get this now. To yield ourselves and our members. Having reckoned ourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, it is to consent in the presence of God that this judicial work of God be made real in our experience. It's yielding ourselves to the Lord to make the cross a reality in our experience. And that's a solemn thing, isn't it? Present self finally. Romans 12, were to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's an act of faith. And as we present ourselves without reserve to God, then we are to believe, self apart, that God has accepted our little offering. Not because of our wonderful sacrifice, no. But because of His great sacrifice, we are accepted in the beloved. So that our offering is acceptable, Romans 12 and 1. It is holy and acceptable. You see, what can I give to the Lord? I have so little, I have so little to give, I have so little left. What is there? That's not the discussion. The point is, whatever you have, you want it all. And that's an act of faith in presenting it to Him and then believing God that having made things right with Him and offered ourselves to Him for the filling of the Spirit, that we believe God that He has accepted it. How then will we know that we are filled with the Spirit? Feeling? I doubt it. Though thank God He does give us feelings now and again. Emotions? Yes, we have emotions and we may be very happy and thankful. But these are not really the evidences of the filling of the Spirit. They're right here in the book for us to see. What are the evidence? Just look down in closing at verse 17 to 21. And there are seven evidences of the fullness of the Spirit. First, understanding what the will of the Lord is. That spiritual intelligence in the will of God. Spiritual intelligence in the will of God. Not as those who are drunk, verse 18. Spiritual orderliness in our walk with God. We won't be rolling off to one side and then rolling off to the other, creatures of extremes, but our walk will be exactly opposite to the walk of a drunk man. It will be a walk of orderliness, and the Christian who is filled with the Spirit lives an orderly life at home, at business, and in the assembly. The filling of the Spirit will be manifest by spiritual communion with the people of God, speaking to yourself. I don't suppose it could ever happen in New Hampshire Avenue, but I have been in places where there were two Christians who were not on speaking terms. I don't suppose that could ever happen here. But if one of the marks of the fruits of the filling of the Spirit is that the saints are all on speaking terms, and they have spiritual communion between each other, spiritual concord in the church of God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The actual music that is made is only an outward testimony of the inward harmony of the heart when we sing. That's why we're exhorted to sing, and we ought to do it with enthusiasm, because that is the outward testimony of the harmony between the saints. Spiritual priority in the things of the Lord, because we see at the end of verse 19 that these things are all to the Lord. We don't do things primarily for the brethren or to the assembly, but primarily they are to the Lord. And there will be a spiritual appreciation for the provision of God, giving thanks always for all things unto God. And there'll be a spiritual attitude in the fear of God, submitting one to another.
in the fear of God. So there we have one of the great central truths of this epistle. We are called upon to awake. We are called upon to arise. We are called upon to make spiritual progress, and Christ will shine above us. These things we can do as we are filled with the Spirit of God. Not filled as to quantity, but filled as to authority. Now, there's just one little thought I leave with you in closing. If there is one area of our lives that we have not yielded to the authority of the Holy Spirit, that area then is subject to the attack of the enemy. That's why the Apostle says in another place, we are not to give place to the devil. No, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But I do believe that Satan can influence departments of our life. That's why you could have a very good brother, a very fine minister of the word, perhaps, with a very bad temper. Because that's one department he has not yielded to the Lord. Or it may be some other thing that troubles us in our Christian life, because the enemy is getting to us in that area, and that perhaps is an area we have not specifically yielded to the authority of God the Holy Spirit to deal with it. That we might be crucified to it and it to us. It's strong medicine. It's God's way of blessing. Oh, dear Christian, let us not be afraid of the hand of the Father. He is full of love for you, and full of love for me, and he only seeks our enrichment and our development. He never disciplines us to discourage us. He disciplines us to develop us. Never deals with us to waste us, but to make us fruitful and to enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised in their lives. Just imagine that this one assembly in the heart of the nation's capital, if this one assembly is represented by a company of men and women who are filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus turned the known world upside down with 11 men and himself. What do you think he could do in Washington? And I'm still convinced that he could penetrate the White House by the power of the Spirit and the influence of Christ in the lives of his people. We would just get down to business, throw away our reserves, and fear not. You know, Satan makes the will of God something to be afraid of. So that when we've tried every exigency and nothing works, we say with great trembling, "Well, Lord, if there's no other way out, then thy will be done." As though that was the last possible exigency, when in fact, the will of God is the best thing that can happen in the believer's life. He wants men and women to explore his greatness. He wants us to live dangerously for Christ. I don't mean carelessly, but be willing to go out on a limb with God and put his word to the test and just see if your little life hidden away in some nondescript little job, it may seem, can it be taken and made the center of a flame of revival that could spread through the whole of this nation? Is it possible? What was the prayer of chapter 3? And to him that is able. to do. Exceeding
abundantly, above all that we ask or think.
God is able to do. May God bring us into it. The joy of it, the fullness of it, the radiance of it, that men and women will know as the people walking the streets of Washington who are filled with the Spirit of God according to the Word of God, but not according to some notions of error. That's what the church needs to see now. It is seeing the spurious things, but it needs to see the real thing in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of obedient believers. May it be so in my life and in yours. For His name's sake, shall we pray. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence. And our spirits are subdued before thee. Sometimes thy word is not comfortable, either to hear or to speak, because it touches the nerves of our life, the sores that are hidden. O Father, we pray this night that I please thee in thy grace and mercy to bring us into an apprehension of this great truth, that we might know the filling of the Spirit for the glory of the Lord, that he may be seen in our lives. Filled not only with the Spirit of power, but filled with the comforting Spirit. For many of thy dear people have aching hearts tonight. Secret sorrows that have caused them to weep in thy presence. Burdens they share with no one but thee. So, Father, for these thy dear people, wilt thou help them to see the joy and comfort of this filling of the Spirit as he pervades the life with the balm of Gilead. Father, should it be that any one of us is backsliding in heart from thee, and we have become careless in our devotion and in our private communion with thee, O, may this be the night, like Jacob, when we will turn around and face the light and get back to the issue that got us away from thee in the first place, and be honest with thee, O God. Help us. As we wrestle with this thing tonight, give us grace that we may confess it and forsake it. We thank thee for thy grace and mercy, and thy readiness to pardon and to receive us again as a rich repentance. We ask these things, Father, and whatever thou seest will do us good. We are longing for better. We ask it, Father, as needy children, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing a verse of a hymn together in closing. Three hundred and fourteen. Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart his own, bringing life and health and gladness all around this heavenly guest. Banished unbelief and sadness, change our weariness to rest. So sing verse 4 and 5 of 314.